You would remain standing and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 28. We're going to continue our study of Genesis together this morning, picking up in verse 10, chapter 28, and reading through the end of the chapter. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Gracious Lord, thank you for your word. It is light and life. Lord, we need it. We need to feed on it. We need to be shaped by it. We need to grow by it. We need your Spirit, Lord, to be at work, shaping us by your gospel. Lord, be pleased to lead us into all truth. Thank you again for this time together to worship you, to hear now from your word. Lord, would you be pleased to be at work, helping us, growing us, challenging us, shaping us. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Jacob, we remember, is on the run for his life. Yes, he's going to find a wife. Yes, he's going back to Abraham's ancestral home. But make no mistake, he's fleeing. His brother Esau is truly angry, and now Jacob is on the run. This journey is full of fear, but it's here that Jacob hears from God. Do you like taking road trips? I love road trips. I've loved them since I was a little guy. One thing I love about taking trips is even with the best laid plans, even when you have the destination all picked out and everything's going to be great, something always is off. And it doesn't have to be unexpected in a bad way, like, oh no, I have a flat tire, or, you know, an alternator just went out in the middle of the night. Those are bad things, and they can happen on trips, and sometimes they do. Sometimes it's good things happen on the journey. The unexpected. If you want to talk to someone about the unexpected on adventures and travels, talk to the Simons at some point about their journeys and interactions with airlines. Unexpected things happen. And those things also shape us as we go. There's something about those moments in a journey that truly can shape who we are. Again, we tend to think about the destinations where we've been, but we rarely think about the travel. Here, we know this destination is coming. It's in front of Jacob, but do we think about his journey? Things happen along the way, and this happens all the time in Scripture. People don't just go here and go there and everything is fine and they get to where they're going. Paul complains. He's like, I was shipwrecked. I wanted to go here and I was prevented from going. I want to make it all the way to Spain with the gospel, and yet he's going to die in Rome. Today we come to a text that's a significant journey. And yes, the destination is significant, but it's truly secondary to the larger picture of the journey before us. God intervenes here. Jacob has a plan. He's getting out of Dodge. And today he comes to this random spot. But the text is at pains to say it's a certain place. It's a certain place. God's plans weren't just about what Jacob was going to do in Haran. His plans for Jacob and his plans for his covenant people involved the journey. This journey begins to change the trajectory of Jacob's whole life, and in fact, all of covenant history. Have you ever encountered God like that in your life? You think you know where you're headed. You have all your plans made. In many ways, it sounds like the trip that we had all planned. Plans were made. We have a clear vision of getting from point A to point B, and then something happens that takes it completely sideways. And maybe it's not just about a journey that you're on. Maybe it's a metaphor for life. You're here, and you see yourself over there, and then suddenly God stops you. He turns you. He brings you to Shreveport, Bossier. He takes you away from this place. Here in this text, we see that God is absolutely involved in the journey. He is here. He is intervening. Yes, he was there with you where you set out from. Yes, he will be present in where you are going, but he is with you in the journey. So let's look at the text as it's presented to us in three parts. First, the setting, then the dream, and then the response. First, the setting. Verse 10 reminds us, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. That sounds so innocent, so simple, yet it's anything but. We're reminded that Jacob is on this kind of reverse journey from his grandfather Abraham, and he made this some 125 years before. coming the other direction. We're also reminded that his dad, Isaac, never made this trip. Abraham had sent a servant to find Isaac a wife, and God had, in fact, commanded that he stay there and not go anywhere. Don't go to Egypt. Also, we can't forget 2 weeks ago, this little reality nagging Jacob, and it's this: Esau hates his guts. He hates him. He says, I'll wait till my dad dies, and then I'm going to kill my brother. That is a huge part of this journey. I'm leaving here. Yes, I'm going on this journey to find a wife. I'm obeying my mom, but I'm pretty scared of Esau. He is losing his mind. And just before this, we have to remember a couple of significant things. One, Jacob utterly tricked his father. He deceived Isaac. Behind Esau's back, he lies in order to receive the blessing. And he received the blessing, the covenant blessing, the words from his father, both in private and in public. So behind him is a mess. It's an utter wreck. It's hard just to jump into this. I mean, everybody knows the kind of scene, the flannel graph of Jacob's ladder. But do we really actually think about what's going on here? He's running for it. And then we come to verse 11. He came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set on his journey. He comes to this, what we would think of as a random place. But the text is at pains to call it a certain place. This is a particular location. It's kind of odd, a certain place. He just so happened to stop here for the night, but it is a certain place. From the beginning of creation itself, we begin to see places matter. In Genesis 1, the waters are gathered together into one place. In Genesis 8, the ark comes to rest on Mount Ararat in a certain place. Time after time in Scripture, God's people are commanded to move from place to place. Location matters. Random from Jacob's perspective. Hey, this is just a good love, so I'm going to stop here, fill up, get some coffee, and get back on the road. Random. But in Scripture, it is a certain place. It matters. We're told that it's night. We should always pay attention to that. The sun is set. Jacob will have two significant meetings with God at night here. Interaction with God and angels. And then on his way back into the land, again, it will be at night. And again, there will be angels. And again, an interaction with God. And that time there will be combat. The reality of all of this, it's a huge cycle from here to chapter 32. It's kind of the out and back again story. Verse 11 goes on. Taking one of those stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. This is one of the rare moments in Scripture that I really love because it speaks to the reality of it. It's how rare does Scripture talk about a pillow? Not often. Here he is in this random place, and he takes this stone and uses it as a pillow for his head. How far has Jacob fallen? He loved dwelling in tents. We already heard that about him. He's strong and he's crafty, but he's not much of a field guy. He's not known for roughing it like his brother. But don't think Jacob is weak. He's a powerful man, but he likes dwelling in tents. Also, we remember that Jacob is from a wildly prosperous family. His family are treated like royalty. God has blessed and blessed and blessed, yes, spiritually, but also materially. Yet here he is moving a stone to lay his head on for the night. That tells us some things. He got out quick. He didn't pack heavy. He's on the run. It's hard not to be reminded of the one son in Jesus' parable of the two sons, the one son living wealthy and large in the father's house, the other taking his inheritance and saying, I'm out of here. And then squandering that inheritance and finding himself in a worse place than nothing with pigs. Utterly destitute. So Jacob went to bed that night on the run and having left behind everything that made him comfortable, but it's here, it's in this certain place that God meets him. Before we go on, the only application here I want us to consider is sometimes we think something is utterly random in our life, utterly out of pocket. And yet God is at work there. How out of pocket is this? He's just laying his head down at night, a stone for a pillow, how far he's fallen, and yet God is at work. Listen, don't dismiss the providence of God in your life. That leads us to the dream, verse 12. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth. The top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Dreams were common in the ancient Near East as a way for man to access the gods. However, here, Jacob is not accessing God. God is coming to him. He sees a ladder. And we often, the flannel graph had this like a painter's ladder. That would be utterly terrifying to me. It's not really the image. Ladder is misleading. We can actually think of it as, the verb is odd. It means to cast up a mound. It would mean something like this, a stairway, a staircase. A staircase that is a gateway from heaven to earth. And this is vital. You remember Babel? It wasn't that long ago we were talking about this ziggurat that they built, and the attempt was a man's attempt to reach heaven. And these things are just huge, massive temple structures that are staircases. And Babel was man's attempt to reach God. How did that turn out? Do you remember God looked down? They had risen in their pride to build this up, and it said he looked down and he saw them. It's as though they appeared tiny to him. And then he came to them and utterly confused their language, stopped their building project, because man cannot by our own efforts reach God. So if we can't reach God, what is the answer? Well, right here in Genesis, we're given a glimpse at that. God comes to man. God comes to man. Verse 13, behold, Yahweh was standing on it. In this holy place where heaven touches earth, God is there. And in his dream, God speaks, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give you, and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, and to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, God tells him, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. God affirms his covenant blessings to Jacob. He promises land to Jacob. He promises offspring to Jacob that will be vast and spread north, south, east, and west, every cardinal direction. He promises that all the families of the earth will be blessed in this man. will be there with Jacob wherever he goes. He promises not to leave Jacob until he has fulfilled every bit of his word. Now, to begin to understand the profound interaction that is here before us, we have to remember the context. Up to this point, Jacob has no outward relationship with God whatsoever. In fact, the only time that I can remember the name of Yahweh was on his lips was when he was lying to his father about how he succeeded in the field so quickly. "God gave me success," he said. In the middle of all of this, in the middle of his deceit, he's not been shown to be a worshiper of God. He has been a heel grabber. He has been a deceiver. He has been a supplanter. He lied and deceived his father. He tricked his brother. In the middle of all of that, God comes to him with blessing. Not a lecture about cleaning up his act. You see, to understand the profound grace here in God's covenant promise, you have to remember who this guy is. He's been a heel grabber since he came out of the womb. And yet here in this place, God is coming to him. With incredible, incredible grace. "Not clean up your act, Jacob." He's not even yet calling him to holiness. That will come. Certainly that will come, but it's not here. First, here, Yahweh comes to him with a promise and with blessing. "I am with you, and I will be with you, Jacob." Did he do anything to earn this? Has he done anything to deserve it? And isn't this exactly how God still comes to us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? The first and primary reality of the gospel isn't how we need to clean up our act. Just get it together. "Jacob, are you kidding me?" It's not about his behavior or any of that. First and foremost, the gospel is an objective truth that God became man, Emmanuel. And Jesus lived his life perfectly, fulfilling all righteousness, keeping every jot and tittle of the law in our place. Then the Lord himself took on the covenant curses that you and I deserved. Listen, that is incredible grace. He took it. "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," which is exactly what he did. And there he died, but death did not hold him. His life was vindicated in glorious physical, bodily resurrection from the dead. And that's the good news that comes to sinners. And just like Jacob, it's not because we deserve it that we get this good news. It's not that we somehow earn the right to hear the good news. Jacob is a deceiver. He's a supplanter. He's on the run. His brother's going to kill him. He's never been a God worshiper. And God simply comes to him and makes profound promises of grace and his presence. "I will be with you." We should be struck by that, by the profound grace in this text. We should be just as astounded that God would come to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, offering us life. Jacob has done nothing to deserve this kindness. He has done nothing to earn this kind of blessing. It is God's work, and it is rooted in promise and promise alone. It is God's, wholly and fully. I don't know if you're running from something this morning. I don't know if you're in between point A and point B in your life. I don't know every detail of your past, but I do know that God sent his Son into the world to save sinners, to encounter us not when we're at our best. This was a low moment in Jacob's life. The tent dweller, mama's boy, was suddenly sleeping with a rock as a pillow. And God comes to him. How amazing to hear the promise from God, I am with you, I will watch over you, I will bring you back, I will not leave you until my promise is fulfilled. These are personal promises, intimate promises of God, loving. And Christ, who came to his followers, told them, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You and I live our lives in the fulfillment of these promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are covenant heirs, heirs of these very promises. They have our names in them and on them. In verse 16, Jacob wakes up from the dream and has three responses. Then Jacob woke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and it is the gate of heaven. The Lord is in this place. This is awesome. Literally, that word is fearful. It made me afraid. This wasn't a cute flannel graph for him, a terrifying scene of a stairway with angels on it coming and going and God standing above it and speaking to him. It's terrifying. This is a gateway, he says. God has visited me here. What happens when we encounter God in worship? This is a pretty great response. It's a place and space and time that utterly intersects our life with God himself. The Lord is in this place. This is awesome. This is the house of God and the gateway of heaven. This is what we hope when God's people gather to worship him on the Lord's Day. Yeah, it's clunky. The pastor preaches week in and week out. We confess our sins every week. We sing hymns. How awesome is this place? How incredible it is to meet with brothers and sisters to worship God. What should we expect from ourselves and even others who encounter God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? What Jacob realized in having this dream and encounter with God is that there are greater, far bigger realities in life than his brother chasing him, or his mother telling him to go get married, or his father and the fact that he just deceived him. There are far bigger realities than where he is coming from and where he is going. He encountered God and something happened that was amazing. He felt small. He felt small. For a while, everything in Jacob's life changed. The landscape of his life changed. Jacob wakes up in more ways than one. We're told that he wakes up and he has these responses, but it seems he's also waking up to spiritual truth. What about us in worship? Do we encounter God shaping and changing ways in our lives as he expresses grace to us in Jesus Christ? Does the truth of the gospel change us? Years ago, David Wells wrote this: the fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is not inadequate technique, insufficient organization, or antiquated music. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church, his truth too distant, his grace too ordinary, his judgment too benign, his gospel too easy, and his Christ too common. Jacob is profoundly shaken. He encounters the grace of God in a profound way, and it begins to change him. And as I thought about this over 2 weeks now, it's like, is the gospel actually changing me? Or is it too benign? Jacob encountered the true and living God, and he will continue to struggle. We will see that for chapters to come. His whole life will be struggle in many ways. His life will never be the same as it was before this encounter. Yahweh, who met him, is not benign. His power and his glory and his holiness and his grace and his love are on display. So from the setting and the dream, lastly, we go to the response. So early, verse 18, in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. The stone that was some random pillow is now a stone of worship. Jacob is learning. He's doing what his dad did, what his granddad did. They would raise an Ebenezer. They would set up a stone, pour oil on it in worship of God. He calls this place the house of God. He worships, then he names. He called that place Bethel. Beit means house. El Elohim, God, the house of God. And the place had been known by another name, but here Jacob is putting a designation on it. This is the place where heaven touches earth. This is God's house. He worships, he names, and then he vows. Verse 20, then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I may come to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. He started his journey running from something and attempting to find a wife. But now he's being transformed. His journey has been redefined by God himself. He makes three if statements. If God will be with me, if God will keep me on the journey and provide for me, if I come again to my father's house, all these things God has promised to him. What's he saying? It's something like this. Lord, I'm watching. I'm watching. Are you going to keep your promises, Lord? Are you going to fulfill your promises? Some offer a critique to this, but you have to remember, he's just beginning to walk with Yahweh. This is it. The last time we heard him say anything spiritual, it was a malediction. It was a lie. I think this is a wonderful prayer. This isn't a negative thing. I think it's a wonderful thing. Remind God of his promises. Do you ever find yourself in a really hard situation? What do you pray then? All he's doing is reminding God, if this, and all those things are God's promises. That's a wonderful prayer for the people of God. Pray back to God his promises. Why so often as ruling elders lead the congregational prayer, do they lead with a psalm or this morning Isaiah? It's because it's a wonderful way to pray. Remind God of his promises in Christ and pray God's word back to him. And then following those if statements, he makes vows. He binds himself to the worship of God. The Lord will be my God. We'll see more about that in chapter 32. The stone will be God's house. God's house will be on earth in a permanent way. I will come back here, he says. And this will be a sacred space where God dwells with man. He's not wrong to think of heaven touching earth as sacred space. He's not wrong to think of a rip in heaven with a staircase touching earth and Yahweh standing over it and angels ascending and descending on it. It has deep meaning. God's house. God's house. Bethel. The tabernacle. The temple. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The dwelling place of God with man. And then lastly he says, and all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you, offering a tithe. Seeing that you provide for me, I will give you a tithe. This is also seen in Abraham, who gave Melchizedek a tithe. This is fascinating and wonderful text about giving to the Lord. It's a worshipful sign of the grace that God has shown to his people. One commentator notes, now, to give a tenth of what you have back to the Lord is not a sufficient sign that your heart has been changed, but it is a necessary sign. Is the fact that you would give a tenth of your income to the church sufficient? The commentator, I agree, it's all his. It's all his. But it is necessary. Everything we have is because of him. You get a sense from all these things that this encounter is beginning to change everything about his life. He's not going to be the same. His worship is going to be transformed. His view of sacred space and the land is being transformed. His view of his possessions and material things is being transformed. And the question is, where does all this take us? How can we begin to think about applications? Well, Jesus, he does it for us. He does it for us. We heard it beautifully in our New Testament lesson. Philip has encountered Jesus and is following him. He goes to find Nathanael, who is sitting under a fig tree in the countryside, and he brings him to Jesus. And he does and says things here that throws us right back to Jacob. Nathanael's coming up and he says, behold an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. In whom there is no Jacob. He's setting this scene before us. And then he revealed, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. It's an amazing reality that's going on. Jesus had never met him in person, and yet he saw where he was when he was called, under the fig tree. And this blows him away. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are King of Israel. Then Jesus says, if that blew your mind, you haven't seen anything yet. If you think it was really cool that I knew where you were sitting before, just wait. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This is the first truly, truly statement in John's Gospel. There are 25 in total, and this is the first one. You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, all that stuff back there, that's about me. That incredible grace that utterly interrupted Jacob's life, that's me. The grace that is utterly going to wreck you, Nathanael, it's me. If you want to see heaven rip open and angels ascending and descending, if you want to see something utterly incredible, you watch me. Jesus is taking all of that on himself and saying, it's me. I'm the heavenly encounter that your soul needs to be transformed. Not a stone, not a temple, a man, the Son of Man, the Son of God. He's saying, I am the stairway to heaven. It's not an edifice that we can build. You're not going to build a ziggurat high enough. You want access? It's only through Christ. I am the stairway. I am the door. I am the gate. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is saying, where I am, there the Lord God Himself is in your midst. The radical and life-changing encounter that grazes us is flying to Christ. He is the one that we need to meet. He is the unexpected that we need to encounter on this journey of life. To encounter Him is to encounter light and life itself. To encounter Jesus in a transformative way changes utterly everything. Yes, to encounter Him like this, we have to respond in worship. To encounter Him like this means that we realize that He is the longed for fulfillment of every Old Testament type and shadow, including this one. He is the living temple of God. To encounter the Son of Man, the gate of heaven, utterly shapes our view of everything. And that's what's going on when He's thinking about His response to it. Our possessions, we don't view in the same way. We realize that if we have anything, it's because of Him. It all belongs to Him. Have you encountered God's grace? I know the answer to this. Your life has had unexpected changes. Have you met God and His grace right there? Do you long with eyes of faith to see heaven open and angels ascending and descending? Look with eyes of faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying all of that was about me. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for the encounter of Jacob, with this wonderful encounter of your grace that met him, even as he was sleeping with his head on a pillow of stone. You met him. Thank you for the ways that all of his vision and the glory of it anticipated Christ, our Savior and King. The glory of the reality of God with us that heaven has opened. That you, our God, have come. I pray that that news and that grace would shape us, that we would not be the same, that it would inform our view of self and others' possessions, about the trajectory of our lives. Lord, help us with all of this. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.